This morning, I'd like to draw to a close the recent series of sermons that I've attempted to lead us through over the past few months, that I've called Shipwrecked, How to Save Your Soul from Spiritual Disaster. We've looked at various figures from across the Bible, who through particular sins, through their turning away from God, ruined their souls, both in this world and for eternity. We considered Ahab, and how he believed the lie that enough never is, and he fell to the sin of covetousness. We looked at the story of the Israelites, and how they failed to enter the promised land and enter God's rest, because they would not rest in faith. We looked at Gehazi, and how he was ruined in believing that God wanted gifts instead of grace. We looked at Balak just a few weeks ago, and how he was ruined by idolatry and his attempt to turn God into somebody who would serve him instead of it being the other way around. And others. But this morning, I want to try to sum up for you what this whole series has really been about. Because it might not have been obvious, but actually, in all the 6 weeks of this study, I've actually been trying to share the same message with you every week. It's actually been the same message, just delivered differently. You see, that same one message is that the real way you will shipwreck your soul is if you do not receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not the particular sins that any of those figures fell into that destroyed them. It's not the sin in your life that will really be your ruin. It's that you will not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people we've looked at ruined themselves because by the particular sins they did, they turned away from the gospel. And in trying to sum up what this whole series is about, I'm actually trying this morning to plead with each and every one of you to save your soul by receiving the gospel. At long last, after all these portraits of misery that we've looked at last this morning, we come to Jesus. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. If it helps you to find it, Luke is the third gospel after Matthew and Mark, and before John. So it's in the beginning third of your New Testament, about this far through your Bible. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to them, him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Have you ever played that game where you imagine the perfect dinner party? Where you imagine who your perfect guest list would be if they could all come round for a posh meal at your house? Perhaps it would be a film star, a sports star, somebody competing in the Olympics at the moment. Perhaps a famous world leader or important historical figure. Who would you invite to your perfect dinner party? If I was to draw up a list, I think it would be something like my father, the Apostle Peter, Billy Graham, John Wesley, George Whitfield, John Newton, Charles Spurgeon. You might spot there's a theme there. Would the Lord Jesus be on your list? Would you invite him to a feast at your house? Because the truth is, if you did so, you might get a lot more than you bargained for. And he might actually prove to be a rather difficult and awkward guest. You see, because Luke chapter 14, the whole of the chapter, is about an incident where Jesus was invited to a feast. He was invited to a Pharisee's house, and it would have been a formal dinner where they reclined and laid down next to each other, and there would have been several courses of food, and there would have been the custom and tradition that at some point a rabbi or two would stand up and speak and give a speech, and it would have gone on for several hours. But the story of Luke 14 is that Jesus almost causes a riot at this dinner party. He's controversial, he stirs things up, he causes conflict. He offends the host. In fact, he rather pointedly rebukes the host. Goes against all the social rules then and now. But it was even more shocking then, because in the ancient world, one of the most sacrosanct rituals was hospitality. The ritual of having somebody into your house and to share a meal with them. There were all kinds of rules and rituals to follow. It was a sacred thing to share in a meal in somebody's house. Well, if you look with me at the chapter, you can see just how much trouble Jesus likes to stir up. In verses 1 to 6, he heals a man who is suffering from dropsy. Dropsy, of course, being intense swelling under the skin, very painful. And Jesus heals him, but this is all taking place on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, who were overly legalistic, weren't at all sure that that was a right thing to do on the Sabbath. That it was a work that you shouldn't do. So Jesus rebukes them and provokes them all at once to say, "You're neglecting what the law is really all about. Love." And he heals the man. And then from verse 7 to verse 14, Jesus rather pointedly rebukes everybody else at the table. And first he speaks that they shouldn't have invited the rich and the wealthy and the well-off. They should have shared their plenty with those in need. They should have invited the poor, the lame, the sick, the needy. That's a rebuke to all of us. We are all fairly well-off. And our lack of charity to those in need around the world. And then he rebukes them for their lack of humility. It seems like there'd been a bit of a scramble to sit in the spot where the guest of honour would sit. That was one of the important rituals. But in doing so, Jesus is more than just critiquing the dinner. He's critiquing what's in their hearts. And he's saying, that doesn't count for anything with God. God's not cared about outward position. God cares about your heart. And what God wants is humility. And then, one man at the table, responding to what Jesus has said, he gives a traditional blessing. "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, there was a tradition that at that point, somebody was expected to stand up and say, "Yes, and blessed are you because you will surely eat there." But Jesus doesn't say that. He tells this rather pointed parable about a great feast. The point is it all culminates in this solemn warning in verse 24. You always know Jesus is making an extra serious point when he says, "For I say to you." that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, what is that warning? How does it apply to us today? What did Jesus mean in the parable? What is the parable about? Well, the first thing to understand is that Jesus is saying his gospel is like an invitation to a banquet. It was quite common in the ancient Middle East for a wealthy landowner, a local lord, to every once in a while put on a great feast and to summon all his tenants, to summon all the local villagers, to summon anybody nearby to come and share in his plenty, perhaps once or twice a year. It was a common practice they would have understood at this time when Jesus is painting this picture. Now Jesus is saying that God is like that master. And that he's giving us not just an invitation to just an earthly dinner, but an invitation to the kingdom of heaven. And if you want to know what heaven is like, it's like a wonderful feast. It's a place of relaxation, of peace, of wealth, of joy, of comfort. Aren't those the best times in life? When you're there with your best friends and family and you're sharing that huge meal and there's no need to rush away from the dinner table and you're passing the food around. Everyone's relaxed, laughing and joking. It's so warm and the moments, that's what we live for, isn't it? Jesus said, get that picture in your mind. That's what heaven's going to be like. With my Father as the master who's inviting you to come. It's not a wonderful picture of heaven. And moreover, the custom, of course, is that the master would provide everything. He would send out an invitation early in the morning. The locals would respond. And then the master would know during the day how much food he needed to prepare. What animals to kill. What crops to bring in. But it was all at his expense. As the servant is sent out to say, all is prepared. And again, the point that Jesus is making is that God's invitation is free. The gospel is this wonderful good news that God has provided everything that is needed to get you into heaven. And it is far more costly to him than just the food for a banquet. He's given the gift of his Son, who in dying upon the cross has paid the penalty for sin. So that now on that basis, you can freely come through Jesus Christ. This is a picture that the people in the time of Jesus would have found very familiar. You see, for centuries, the prophets of the Old Testament had been telling the people to look forward to this coming kingdom. And they had described it as being like a banquet. You see how Jesus, in so much of his teaching in the Gospels, draws from the Old Testament. In a sense, you know, there's nothing new in the New Testament. It's just the old lived out and explained and in its full glory. For example, in Psalm 23, you know the famous words where David says, "You prepare a table for me. My cup runs over." David's looking forward to this coming kingdom where it'll be feasting and partying all day, every day. Isaiah chapter 25 gave the same picture. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." And you see in this parable, Jesus is the special servant who's been sent out with his Father's message, saying, "Because of what I've done, come, come." That's the fundamental message of Christ. It's not ethics. It's not Jesus saying, "I'm just here to tell you how to live better. I'm here just to command you to keep the law. Love God, love your neighbour." No, he comes with the gospel, this wonderful invitation. All is prepared. Come. Come and feast. But the point, the heart of the parable, is that some who are invited choose not to come. They are shipwrecked because they will not listen to his call. Unless you think this is just metaphorical, it's just something part of the parable, remember how real this is. Jesus is sitting across a table about as far as I am from the front row, and he's pointing this at real people and saying, "You've not accepted my invitation. You will not be allowed in." The passage you heard from Mark, as we're reading through Mark's Gospel together. In chapter 11, it's all about how Jesus is being rejected by the Jewish people, by the rulers and the Pharisees. They would not accept the Gospel. But the parable has this interesting detail. Why do they not come? Why do they give all these excuses? What's behind these excuses? And that begs the question, doesn't it? Why haven't you received the Gospel? What is your reason for not believing that Gospel this morning? And as our world, why have so many people turned away from the Gospel? What's the reason? Well, let me suggest to you three things that lie behind these excuses. The first thing that lies behind them is presumption, not privilege. Presumption, not privilege. You see, Jesus is attacking the attitude of the Pharisees that they think they are automatically in. Can't you get what a picture of presumption? Can you picture this Pharisee? He's leaning back. He's got his nice full belly after his meal. Can you picture? He said, "Oh, blessed are those who'll be in the kingdom of heaven." Meaning, me. I'm going to be there. I know I'm good enough. And Jesus attacks that presumption. How many people today presume they are going to be there at the great banquet? How many people just assume that we are all just going to heaven? We're all just going to a better place? Or who presume that they are part of the special chosen few? You see, the people in the parable had lost sight of the fact that this is a privilege to receive the invitation. An incredible privilege to be invited to a banquet to the kingdom of heaven. You see, they thought they were doing the host a favour by showing up, instead of realising the host is the one who was honouring them. This is actually the danger that you may fall into if you've grown up as a Christian, or you've grown up in church, or maybe you said a prayer some many years ago and you think you've lived a good enough Christian life. You might fall into this trap of presuming you're in. What's the warning sign if you've made that false presumption? The warning sign is if you've lost your sense of amazement that God would save you. Have you lost that sense of wonder, that sense of awesome privilege that God would ever love someone like you, someone as sinful and weak as you, and would give you all these blessings and his kingdom? If you've lost that sense of awe, watch out. It may be that you're resting on a false presumption. All Christians at all times should have that sense of amazing grace. As the hymn that we're about to sing later says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood?" Perhaps you've not really received the Gospel because you've just presumed that everybody's going to be there. Jesus is saying it's absolutely not the case. It's only those who really answer his invitation who will come, who will be there. The second thing that lies behind these excuses is that they are all superficial. They're not real excuses. They're just a way they're trying to fob off the master and get out of having to come. They're not genuine. They're glib. Glib, not genuine. You see, in the culture of that time, no one would buy a field or buy oxen without thoroughly investigating them first. And any kind of transaction like that would happen in public with lots of witnesses. The equivalent to what they're saying, "Oh, I bought a field and so I need to go and look at it," is a bit like saying today, "You've bought a £1 million house over the telephone without ever having seen it." That's just not believable, is it? That's how lame these excuses are. And what on earth does "I've got married" have to do with not attending the banquet? See, Jesus is saying that these aren't real excuses. These aren't real reasons to reject his Gospel. Again, to give you an example of what these excuses are like, I came across a report from a car insurance company where they detailed some of the excuses people came up with after accidents. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. The other guy was all over the place. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. As I approached the intersection, a stoplight suddenly appeared in a place where no stoplight had ever been before, and I was unable to stop in time. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. And perhaps best of all, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. Do you get the level of these excuses? Jesus is trying to make this a little bit funny. He's saying, look, this is ridiculous. It's laughable. How many people have rejected the gospel for such lame excuses? How many people have rejected the gospel, perhaps you, without even really investigating it? How many people just take the lies and the false portrait of it that you hear from the media and popular culture without really seeing for yourself what it's about? How many people would say, well, I had a bad experience in church and I met some hypocrites, or I find church a bit boring? What superficial, ridiculous reasons to reject this incredible invitation? Some might say, well, I'm rejecting the gospel because of what it will demand from me. I know that I'll have to change. Again, how superficial once you grasp the fullness of what the gospel is all about. Don't reject the gospel for some superficial reason. But the third thing that lies behind these excuses is pride and self-righteousness. You see, for these men to refuse an invitation to a meal like this was to give a great insult. You see, because the initial invitation would have gone out at the start of the day, and these men had said yes, and then when the time for the meal came and it was ready in the afternoon, and the master had prepared food specifically for them, for then them to say they would not come was an incredible insult in that culture. It was unthinkable that somebody would shame a master in this way. You see, what are they saying with such an attitude? They're saying, well, we think we're better than you. We think we're better than the master. We're of a higher social status, and so we can take it or leave it, whatever he's doing. We're too good for him. We're too good to have to waste our time and come to your banquet. Do you see that's what they're saying with this insult? So no wonder the master is so angry. The ultimate reason that so many people, perhaps the root of all reasons why people will reject the gospel, why maybe you have not received it, is because you might think you don't need it, that you're too good, that you've got everything figured out. Maybe you think, well, I've lived a fairly good life, a fairly good moral life. I keep the commandments as best I can. I pray, I come to church. I don't need some man dying a bloody horrible death on a cross to make me right with God. The thought is repulsive. The thought that I must come to God and confess that I'm a sinner. It's that same attitude of self-righteousness. To such excuses, Jesus says, you shall never enter my feast. Doesn't this call on us to examine our own hearts this morning? Have you received the gospel? Or have you put up this wall of different excuses? Don't miss out this morning. Receive this gospel. Because you see, in the parable, there's a second group of people who also struggle to accept the invitation. Nobody in this parable accepts the invitation easily. Who's this second group? It's the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. How do we know that they struggle to accept the invitation? Because the master tells the servant, compel them to come in. It means, if you like, grab them by the coat and drag them in if you have to. Now, why would anyone be resisting? Why would they struggle to accept an invitation? Again, because in the culture at that time, If you were amongst the poor, the lame, the blind, the outcasts, no one ever invited you to a banquet. You were considered unworthy of it. You were considered to be a social outcast, unclean, not good enough to come in. And so can you imagine if that was you? You've been out begging outside the city walls and you've got some horrible skin disease. And then a servant of the greatest master in the city comes to you and says, "You're invited. A great feast in your honour. Come, come." Well, you wouldn't believe it, would you? You'd say, "It can't be. You got me confused with somebody else. I'm not good enough. I've never been in a master's house like that. I've never feasted like that before. How can I be good enough?" But the servant is commanded to compel. Bring those people in. Not by force per se, how it's sometimes been misinterpreted in the history of the church. But to compel by the force of love. To reason and to so overwhelm them with such a graciousness that they realise, even I could come. This is how to receive this gospel invitation. To have the spirit of the outcast like this. To humble yourself. And the only way to really get in is to say, "I'm not good enough. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to enter heaven. I know that I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be loved and blessed by this." And it's only when we humble ourselves like this, put ourselves in that position, that we are able to receive the invitation. Perhaps your struggle to receive the gospel this morning is not an excuse, but perhaps you fear you are not good enough. Perhaps you think you've committed the unforgivable sin. Perhaps you think that Christianity is just for good people. Good moral upstanding people who look good on a Sunday morning. Perhaps you think it's for people who are holy people. Absolutely not and never. The gospel is for the sinful, the fallen, the broken, those in utter darkness, those of you who've completely ruined and messed up your lives. The invitation is for you. Only acknowledge your need. And come. You might know, perhaps, the famous story of John Bunyan, who was a preacher in the 17th century. But before he could become a Christian minister, he battled depression and almost certainly some kind of mental illness even. But he felt that he had committed the unforgivable sin. And because he was so seriously striving after God, he searched and searched, he visited minister after minister, he prayed and prayed, but all the time he felt that God was just angry with him, just waiting to destroy him. He felt that he was just killing time until he was going to face hell. But then one day he heard from this passage this wonderful word in verse 22, "Still there is room." And suddenly he saw it with help from the Holy Spirit. He saw there is still room. There's still room for me. There's still room for John Bunyan. There's still room for you. And in that moment he received the gospel and was saved and his life transformed. There's room for you this morning. That's the message of Jesus, the wonderful servant. And then he's commanded to go even further into the highways and the byways. Well, what's that about? Well, that's about the gospel going out from Israel, now going out to the nations all over the world. Still, there is room. It is not too late. What this whole series has been about is giving you an invitation to turn from your sin and come believe this good news. Don't be shipwrecked. Save your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give yourself to him this morning. Come. All is prepared. Come. Feast on grace. Come. The invitation to heaven is here for you this morning. Believe the gospel. Let's pray together.